Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us, the way you provide for us. We thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for the incredible redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus, who has cleansed us of our sins, forgiven us through the shedding of his own blood. And today, as we continue to work through these issues into your scriptures that are somewhat difficult, we pray for your help and for your understanding, that we can see things clearly and put things together the way you would have us put things together. But we know above all else, you have given us everything that you have given to us in the scriptures, so that through them and endurance, we can have hope. And so we pray and give you all thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're right in the middle of this passage in 2 Thessalonians on page 77. And if you'll open up to page 77, let's start there. And I want to read this this section, this text again. And then we're going to talk about some issues that are related to it and flow out of it. Now, you should have through page 98 in your notes now. I just gave out a new set of notes. And as I was just saying, if you just came in, there's a duplicate, page 79 and 80. So the old one that you had, that you already had in your notes, take that one out. And the one that is correct is the one that has "Who is the restrainer?" at the top of page 79. So there was a duplicate page in there. Last time I gave you a set of notes, I'd printed up that page before I was ready for you to have it, and I just didn't catch it in time. As I like to do everything as hard as possible. So anyway, so you should have all your notes through page 98, and I've got the last two sections of that. If anybody needs any, just let me know. The one I just handed out today is on the back table by Chuck, and then I've got the pages right before that, the last handout, up here as well. So if you need any of those, just let me know, and I'll be happy to give them to you. So let's look on page 77. We're in this passage, 2 Thessalonians, which I think is one of the most important passages in the New Testament, in the letters related to events in the last times, in the end times, because of what Paul says here. So let's read through this section, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6 we're going to read through. Or wait a minute, maybe a little bit more than that. 1 through 8. No, 1 through 9. How about let's go 12. 1 through 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Yeah, that's the last thing I got there. So yeah, you'll have to flip through. I'll tell you what page I'm on as we're going, because it's scattered over the next four pages. So we'll start on page 77, and we'll end up four pages later. So let's go. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come." Skip down a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Very bottom of page 77. "He," that is the man of lawlessness, "opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this?" Top of page 78, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. "And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." Now skip over to page 80, top of the page there. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, second part of the verse. "The Lord Jesus will destroy him," that is the man of lawlessness, "with the breath of his mouth, and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming." And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 at the bottom of page 80. "The coming," or the appearing, "of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with all kinds of false miracles, signs, wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. Now, you can see there's a lot going on in this passage. First thing, I want to talk about, while we're there on page 80, let me just give a real general overview of the main figure that's in this passage that's in view. Paul refers to him as the lawless one, the man of lawlessness in this passage. And we know from other passages, according to what Paul describes here, that this is, 99%, this is the beast that's described in Revelation 13, 14. This is the prince to come that Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter 9 with the message of the 77s that we'd looked at earlier. And so on page 81, I've given you there a little synopsis of this key figure in the end times. As I said, Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness here. But he has other titles that's given to him in the scriptures. And you can see those titles right in the middle of page 81. He's referred to by the image of the little horn in Daniel 7, 8. The king with bold face in Daniel 8, 23. He's the coming prince in Daniel 9. That's the message of the 77s that Daniel receives. He is also the one who makes desolate in Daniel 9, 27, which is the reference that Jesus makes to him in Matthew 24 when he refers to the abomination that leads to desolation and so forth. He's called the willful king in Daniel 11, the man of sin or the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. If you look at different translations, some people have the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. I think King James has the man of sin here because the word there can be translated to go either as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. He's also called the son of destruction in this same passage, in that same reference, which, by the way, is one of the titles given to Judas. He's referred to, again, as the Antichrist. That's probably the most popular name for him. You know, if you mention the word Antichrist, the title Antichrist, in popular culture, people are going to know who you're talking about. These other things they may not know, but the Antichrist has become the popular title that's attached to him. And again, he's referred to as the beast in Revelation, along with his kingdom, with his empire that spouts up from him. Under that, on page 81, I'm going to just give you a very brief overview. I've not got all of these passages in the text because some of them I cover in detail in our Daniel study and also Revelation, which, by the way, y'all, just an idea. I'm thinking for next year, teaching through Revelation again, because there's no way we're going to get that in this section of the study. So I think after we do this very general overview, it might be good just to do Revelation again. I haven't taught the book in like 11 years, and I've really, I think I know better now what's going on in that book than I did 11 years ago. So next year, I'm thinking about following this up with Revelation. And y'all can say yay or nay. Y'all can let me know. Send me a text or email or whatever if you'd like to. Tuesday, same time, same place. Yeah. But I thought that'd be a good follow-up to this study. And we can go into depth and how what we see in the Scripture leads up to Revelation. It'd be just to me, it's a great follow-up to this study. Because one of the things I've said about Revelation is most people don't understand that book because they don't understand everything that's come before it. So now that we've surveyed the Old Testament and the New Testament, specifically about eschatology, it just seems like that'd be a good book to follow up with. So that's kind of the idea. And in that study, we'll talk a lot about this figure, the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast. But on page 81 and top page 82, I just give you some bullet points about the Antichrist, about who he's going to be, what he's going to be up to. According to Daniel and some things that are said in Revelation, he will more than likely be a Gentile from the people of the old Roman Empire. Daniel clearly associates him with that empire, as does Revelation as well. The Antichrist, coming prince, he will make a covenant with Israel, which will mark the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. We remember we talked about that when we looked at the message of the 77s. In the middle of the 70th week, he'll break that covenant and commit the abomination that brings desolation. You might want to star that one. That is, Paul refers to that here in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 24. Clearly there, Daniel refers to that. To me, that is one of the incontrovertible signs of the end of the age, of the end times when it comes, because it's repeated and given such great emphasis in Scripture, because, and I think because of its public nature, when he does this, everybody's going to know. I mean, there's going to be no doubt whatsoever because of the worldwide scope of it, and we'll talk more about that in just a second. But that's a really important aspect of this whole thing. Both Daniel and Revelation seem to indicate that he'll probably be killed and brought back to life. And again, if we do Revelation next year, we'll go into more detail on that. A lot of you have already seen that probably if you've studied Revelation. The Antichrist beast will claim to be God. We just read that here in 2 Thessalonians. That's repeated again in Revelation 13. He will come with the power through the empowerment of Satan. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians. Also, that's emphasized in the book of Revelation. Top of page 82, he'll be given authority to rule on the earth for 42 months, which is that, you know, that unique time frame that Revelation refers to in terms of 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, times, and half a time, which is a, you know, 3.5 year period. And that is, you can see that in the passages that I've given you there from Daniel and also from Revelation. The beast will conquer the saints and be given dominion over this world for a short time. That's in Revelation 13:7. The beast will be assisted by a second beast, the false prophet, who will perform miraculous feats with the authority of Satan and the beast. Again, that's from Revelation 13. And then finally, this is the most important thing you need to know about him, other than he's going to be claimed to be God and draw the whole world after him. The Antichrist, the beast, will be destroyed by Jesus at his glorious return. Period. End of the sentence. Right? So that's one of the big pieces of the puzzle to understand about the career and what this beast, this lawless one, is going to do. So that's just a general overview of him. That is a figure, you know, from the end times I think we're a little bit more familiar with. It's a real popular figure. When I was growing up, I think I mentioned this, you know, all those end of the world movies, end of time movies were really popular, you know, the rapture movies. I don't know if y'all remember all that, you know, when they had the, you know, the mark of the beast. I can't remember all the titles of them. And you know, they were all a similar theme. The Antichrist has come to power, and if you take his mark, you're going to go to hell. And if you don't, he's going to cut off your head. So it's better to have your head cut off and go to heaven to be with Jesus. And man, those things freaking everybody out. And so he became, you know, in America, everybody knew who the Antichrist was. Even if you weren't a Christian, you know who the Antichrist is, right? You have some idea. So that's just a real general overview. And he is the figure that's in view in this 2 Thessalonians passage. He's a critical person. What he does is critical in the end time scenario. And so Paul says a lot about him here in this 2 Thessalonians passage. Now, before we get into some more of the detail of that, anybody have any questions or comments about any of that so far before we get back into the actual text here? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? Making sense so far? All right, well, let's go back then to 2 Thessalonians. Last week, we went over the first part of this passage. And again, the issue has come up. Apparently, the Thessalonians have been troubled, upset by false teachers who have come in, and they are alleging that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, one of the things I think we're going to get to today is to talk about this issue of the day of the Lord. Again, what is it? When does it start? How long does it last? I'm going to give you some passages that spell out what that is. But before I get to that, I want to finish up this first part of this passage. Because Paul tells them, listen, Don't be worried. Don't let anybody deceive you in any way for this reason. Very middle of page, well, just below the middle of page 77, Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Right? So here Paul tells us clearly that the day of the Lord is not going to come until two things take place. Number one, the apostasy or the rebellion. And as far as I can tell, this is the only specific mention of this event in the New Testament. I think it's alluded to in other scriptures. Second Timothy, Peter may be referring to some of the effects of it. But it seems to be that if we take all those verses into account, and we're going to talk about those other verses probably week after next, this is talking about some type of rebellion, something that's taking place. And my view on this rebellion is this is something that happens within the church. And what I mean by that is the institutional church. And let me be very clear here. There is the body of Christ, everybody who is in Christ that are true believers, true followers of Jesus. And we know that those people exist. That entity, the body of Christ, may or may not be part of the institutional church, right? The church that we see visibly outwardly, like First Evan, Christ Church, you know, High Point, all the churches that are in Memphis that represent the outward visible church, right? And comes as no surprise to you. Please bear with me. Not everybody you go to church with is a Christian, right? Just because people are in a church or they go to church or they do whatever, that does not guarantee that they are Christians. And so there is a outward visible manifestation of all that, an institutional manifestation. And I think the rebellion that Paul is talking about is going to take place in that outward visible institutional church where it'll false teachers will proliferate. I was just sent a sermon to listen to, took place here in town recently, and let me just say, things don't surprise me much anymore, but this sermon absolutely flabbergasted me in terms of both what was said and the audience reaction to it. Because not only was the sermon unbiblical and un-Christ focused, it was downright heretical. And at the end of it, people were like, yeah, that's great, whatever, you know, and I think we're already in this. I think the rebellion is already happening. And really, I think it probably started its roots in academic Christianity in the mid-1800s with the insurgence of liberalism, theological liberalism, the German higher critical schools, the French higher critical schools, which if you look at the history of the 20th century, not much good comes out of France or Germany, right? So it doesn't surprise us that happens in the theological realm as well. And so I believe we're probably seeing that happen right now around us. Paul talks about it with Timothy that there will come a time when people will not tolerate the truth, but will gather up teachers that will just tickle their itching ears, tell us what we want to hear. And I think that's part of the great rebellion. It's people who claim to be Christian, but gut the reality of what Jesus teaches, right? And the apostles teach as representatives of Jesus. So that's one of the things that's going to happen before all this. Paul also touches on the reality of this. If you look over bottom of page 80, we just read some of the effects of this. And let me just say, I think this all fits into the spirit of Antichrist that Paul alludes to in this passage. Here he calls it the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. John refers to it as the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the first century. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. But this spirit looks like this, ultimately. At the bottom of page 80 in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, when the lawless one comes, who is just the actual incarnation of this lawless spirit, of the spirit of Antichrist, he's going to come with all kind of false miracles, signs, wonders. And then look at 2:10, with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Now, Paul gives us the reason they are perishing. I think this is very important. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved, right? So number one, they don't love the truth. Secondly, 2:11, for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. I'm going to say something about that word false in just a second. But for right now, 2:12, look at this. So that they will be condemned. Those who did not believe the truth, but enjoyed unrighteousness. Another way to translate that is those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in wickedness. When you reject the truth, you delight in wickedness, right? Those two things go hand in hand. And that's what we see springing up in our culture. When we reject the truth and we delight in unrighteousness, that means we can't tolerate anything, right, that gets in our way of being wicked, gets in the way of our unrighteousness, right? So if I reject God and I reject His truth and I reject anything having to do with that, when I see people praying, right, it sets me on edge. And this is, we're going to see this proliferate, you know, in our time. I mean, you know, all of us in this room have the perspective of how much that general spirit of things has changed in our lifetimes, you know. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, even within the last 10 years, for me, think about the last 10 years and just the downward slope that our culture has been on. I mean, and it's just escalating day by day by day. And that rebellion, that great apostasy, as Paul says here, I believe it has its roots in outward, visible, institutional Christianity, where more false teachers, more false teaching going on that's contrary to Jesus and the truth and what's been revealed to us in Scripture. So that's going to come before the end. And by the way, we've already seen great periods of history where the institutional church did not represent the truth of the Scriptures, and it held sway over culture and society. And I'm thinking specifically of the Roman Imperial Church in the Middle Ages, where if it had not been for the Reformation, man, think where we would be today, right? Where they had completely perverted the teaching on salvation so that the grace of God was lost by and large by the institution. But then the Lord works and brings that back around. So, which, by the way, I think I mentioned this, you know, when we were talking about the millennial views, Martin Luther, especially, and several other reformers, believed that they were living in the last time, and the Pope at that time, Pope Leo X, he was the Antichrist because he had so perverted the gospel and so perverted the teaching, and I'm talking about the institution there, that, you know, they said that you have shut off heaven from the common man because you're not focused on Jesus and you're not focused on truth. And so we've seen periods of things like this before in history. And so they're going to escalate as we get closer and closer to the end. Anybody else, any questions or comments about that little section there, that little part? I'm going to say something about the man of sin here in just a second. Everybody doing okay? All right. Then this man of lawlessness, he's also going to be revealed, the son of destruction. Now, we're going to say a lot more about him. Now, let me just say this. Remember, they have been upset by this false teaching that has said that the day of the Lord has come, that it has arrived. And he writes, he's dealing with this in the context of, look at what he says, top page 77. Now, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, right? So that's what Paul's dealing with, the appearing, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now, let me just tell you what I think is going on in this passage. This church has become upset because they think the day of the Lord has already arrived, which would imply, I think, that they've missed something, right? That there's some expectation that Jesus was to come and rescue them before the day of the Lord comes, because that day is a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. And so somehow they think they've missed something somewhere or another, which, again, takes me to the conclusion that whatever else we say about all these passages, there is this implied reality that Jesus is going to come and gather us to himself before the day of his wrath comes, right? Before that wrath is poured out against earth and against all humanity and so forth and so on. Clearly that, to me, that lies in the background of this passage. But, you know, I just wish Paul had come out and said that more specifically, right? Just had said, right, hey, listen, Jesus is going to come get us before that day comes. Don't worry about it, right? But he doesn't. He gives us these two signs here. And I think part of that is because Paul had not been given revelation on some of the details of the way all this is going to play out. But what I think he does know is that Jesus is going to rescue us from the coming wrath. And we actually saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 76, that Jesus has not appointed us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation. So they're worried because they think that they've moved into this time of wrath. And of course, clearly that has not happened. And the reason it hasn't happened is because these two instruments that precipitate God's wrath have not happened. That is this great apostasy and also the man of sin, the man of lawlessness here. So, and I'll say more about that as we go along when we get into some of the ordering of these events in just a second. Now, bottom page 77, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he talks more about this, what this man of lawlessness does in the end times and how he's going to be recognized, how his appearing, his arrival is going to be recognized. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he says this, this lawless one opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he is going to go in and proclaim himself to be Lord, sovereign God over all things. And we know, you remember in Revelation, that he's going to require the whole world to worship him and to take his number and his mark and so forth. So Paul confirms what's revealed later in Revelation. And Daniel has also been given some message on that as well. Now, look at this next statement to me is one of the most important that Paul makes here for a number of different reasons. Notice he says this, so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? You see that? That statement, right, that this lawless one is going to come, he's going to proclaim himself to be God. He's not just going to do that. He's going to go into the sanctuary. And by the way, that word in Greek is probably a reference to the Holy of Holies, if you think about the way the Hebrew temple was set up. So he's going to go into the temple itself, and it could just be the holy place. If you remember, the Lord's temple is divided into the holy place, which the priesthood would go into on a daily basis. You had the great menorah and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. But then there was the Holy of Holies, where in Moses' time they kept the Ark of the Covenant, and even into the time of David and so forth. So this sanctuary, he is talking about either the holy place or the most holy place, and he's going to go in there and publicize that he himself is God. Now, as Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, there is still a temple in Jerusalem, right? And we know that the temple is destroyed in AD 70, and now in here in 2018, there is no temple. But what Paul alludes to here seems to indicate that there is going to be a temple. And that is affirmed by Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and a number of other places in the New Testament. Also, let me just show you this, because it's going to factor in to the way we interpret this. If you look over to page 80, and let me put these two things together for you, because I'm going to make a big point about this, so just hang on to me for just a second. On page 80, 2 Thessalonians 2:8b, talking about this lawless one, he says, the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. You see that? So this same lawless one who goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, is also the one who's going to be destroyed by Jesus at his arrival. Do you follow that? Follow that train of logic? Now, this is my whole point. For those who take a view that many of these prophetic texts have either already been fulfilled, and here, y'all know I'm going to mention this name, and I'm just going to go cuckoo, so just bear with me. Like Hank Hanegraaff has taught in his stuff on the radio. Hank Hanegraaff believes largely, unless he's changed now. Now he's Eastern Orthodox, so who knows what he believes. His eschatology's probably changed as well. But he taught for a long time and published many books that most of the eschatology in the New Testament was in reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, right? But here's the problem. You cannot get this verse to fit into that because this lawless one that appears and desecrates the temple is the same one who's destroyed by Jesus at his appearing. Do you follow me? So this cannot be a reference to AD 70. It simply does not fit in terms of what Paul says here. Again, it implies that a temple is going to be in existence in the latter days. And again, that's something that if you take the Bible at its literalistic face value, that's something that Daniel seems to affirm, Ezekiel affirms, Jesus affirms it, Paul affirms it, and the book of Revelation affirms it. So for me, this passage is incredibly difficult to deal with if you either take the view that this has already been fulfilled, or even if you take a spiritualized view of the end times. In the amillennial views and the postmillennial views, you remember, those views teach that all of these things related to the end times are in some way symbolically referring to things that are happening in this present church age. And there's even some strands of amillennialism that teach that there's not going to be a literal Antichrist at all, that this is just talking about the spirit of Antichrist and, you know, the infleshing of the spirit of Antichrist and people that are opposed to the church and whatsoever. I can't make any sense out of this passage if this is talking about spiritualized things. Because if you spiritualize the lawless one in this passage, then you've also got to spiritualize Jesus' return. You follow me? You have to apply that in both accounts. If I'm just reading this at face value, it seems to me Paul is talking about literal events that are going to happen in the end, right? There's going to be a rebellion. The man of lawlessness is going to appear. He's going to proclaim himself to be God in the temple, and then Jesus is going to destroy him at his appearing, at his arrival. And I think whenever I think about this, I think if I were one of the Thessalonians hearing Paul teach this for the last time, and I raise my hand and say, Paul, are you talking about, is this literal? Are you talking about real things that are going to happen in history? Or is this something else? I think Paul would answer, what other way can you take it? I mean, what do you think I'm talking about up here, right? When you look at Paul's writings, Paul's writings, he does not talk in spiritually symbolized language. And the one place that he does in his letters, in Galatians, he tells us beforehand. In Galatians, he makes a point of doing this allegory between Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. But before he does it, he says, now let me give you this allegory, right? Let me give you this word picture. So I assume from that Paul wants us to understand that everything that else he's writing in a literalistic manner, that he's talking about events that are going to happen. Also, notice he says in 2:3, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about all this? You get the sense that Paul is kind of a no-nonsense kind of guy, right? When you read his letters. And to say that in this one passage, he has jumped into this hyperbolic, symbolic language, to me, I just can't make sense of this passage if that's what's actually going on. So this passage is very problematic, especially for those who take a literalistic what's called a realized eschatology view, that many of these things have already been fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem and so forth and so on. So I just mentioned that because to me that's a really important set of things that's going on there. Yes, yeah. In that area, there's a mosque there, at the Dome of the Rock that we all see, you know, we all know and whatnot. So before the temple comes up, either that's going to have to be removed, which is pretty easy for the Lord God to do, or there's been a push recently by archaeologists in the last 10 years that the actual Holy of Holies is not where that mosque is. And there is some talk of the possibility of leaving that there and letting the Jews build their temple on the other end of the temple complex up on top of that. And wouldn't it be incredible if they had a guy that came on the scene that could broker that peace and get the Jews and the Muslims to come together and just, hey, y'all can both have a little share of this, right? Wouldn't it be incredible if there was a world leader that could come and make a covenant of peace like that, something like that, right? You follow what I'm getting at there? So who knows how that all works out. But yeah, right now there's a lot going on. But the other really fascinating thing is those of you that have been to Israel have probably been to the Temple Institute. Now it's called something else, and I don't remember.
I think it's still the
Temple. Okay, I was thinking they changed the name of it. But, you know, at the Temple Institute, they are already reconstructing constructing the things they're going to use in the rebuilt, restored temple. They're already training those who are in the priestly line. If your name is Levitt or Cohen, then you're probably over there being trained as a priest right now. They've had a genetics program going on for years, trying to get a perfect red heifer. I don't know if you've all kept up on that. And they thought they had one in Austria. What was it? Maybe 7 or 8 years ago. They finally had this red heifer. And the point of the red heifer is they need the red heifer to restart the sacrificial system, because the red heifer sacrifice is the one that cleanses the priest and the implements and so forth and so on. And they thought they finally had a red heifer. And a leading rabbi goes up to Austria and finds, a little speck on his back. And, nope, not him. Because the red heifer has to be perfect. There's no blemish whatsoever. So there's a lot of work even within Israel to prepare for the temple. Yeah. So interesting. Those who believe in those type things, they're going to try to get a temple rebuilt. And Daniel, and I think Jesus and Paul and everybody says, yeah, they're going to do it. That's going to happen. Yeah, Ty.
With that being said, it was possible, like he alleged that the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel is going to allow them to rebuild the temple, and then at the 3.5 year point, when they possibly it's built at that time, and they're going to rededicate the temple, instead of them going in and rededicating the temple, the Antichrist comes in there and desecrates it, and that's the big red flag.
Possibly so, yeah. And again, One of the parallels we have for all this is Antiochus Epiphanes, in the intertestamental period, because he himself, his name means, right, God manifest, right, Epiphanes. That's what his name means. So he came and as a God figure, and tried to shut down the worship and all. Another thing that many people aren't as aware of in AD 42, somewhere in there. Paul is just getting started when this takes place. But the Roman Emperor Caligula demanded that images of himself be put up in all of the temples in the Roman Empire, especially in the Middle East. And he had sent an emissary, I can't remember the guy's name, he had sent an emissary to Israel with the image to erect it in the temple in Jerusalem. But when he got to the coast, the common people knew what he was there to do, and they wouldn't allow him to make inroads in. And I think he got as far as Damascus, and then he wrote back to Caligula and said, listen, I'm not going to make it to Jerusalem alive. I don't think this is going to happen. So even in, AD 40, 42, there was a push by a Roman emperor to try to erect, an image of himself to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. So we see those types of patterns coming along, and so this one is going to come in and do that, which, has been either threatened before, or like Antiochus Epiphanes actually did it, in the intertestamental period. And I think the Lord builds those patterns into history to show, hey, these are the kind of things that are going to happen, but in the end, it's going to be escalated. It's going to really ramp up to something incredible. And again, the way these things ultimately are going to play out in the details, I think it's going to be incredible. The way the Lord is going to orchestrate these things to happen, it's probably going to be beyond anything any of us have ever imagined up to this point yet, because that's just the way he does things, So really powerful to think about. All right, on next page, on page 78, again, we get this passage that's been endlessly debated. Page 78, 2 Thessalonians 2:6, he's talking about the coming, the appearing of this lawless one, the man of lawlessness. And Paul says this, and you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. So something is restraining this actual figure from appearing. And by the way, this passage also works against that symbolic interpretation, metaphorical interpretation. Because here Paul refers to the mystery of lawlessness, but he also talks about the him here, right? This is a person, this is a man that is being restrained from appearing in history, right? Do you follow what I'm saying? So again, this passage is problematic for that overly spiritualized view of things. So he says something was restraining him so that he would be revealed in his time. That's an important thing. He has not appeared on the scene because it's not time for him to show up yet. It's not the Lord's purposes haven't been accomplished yet, and so he's being restrained from appearing. And then he says this, 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, below that, I've got some references to 1 John and 2 John, where John refers to this spirit of Antichrist that is present in the first century, but it will also lead up to the Antichrist. So look at those passages just for a second. 1 John 2:8, and by the way, these are the passages where we get that title Antichrist from. As far as I can remember, this is the only place that he is called the Antichrist in the New Testament. 1 John 2:8, he says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now notice that, right? You see that? The Antichrist, specifically, a person. Just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. And we know from this that it is the last hour. Again, in the first century, you've got the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. You've got the going out of the gospel to the nations. You've had the Holy Spirit being poured out in fulfillment of prophecy that had come before. And so the apostolic message was one such that we are living in the end times. I should say the last days. That all those events kicked off this period of time that escalates, and they're in the last days. People always ask me, Stacy, do you think we're living in the last days? And I say, yeah, absolutely. But we've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost, right? When Peter got up and preached. Here in these last days, the Lord has poured out his spirit and so forth and so on. So here, John says that an Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have appeared. Well, who's the Antichrist? Look at 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the person who denies the Father and the Son. I was in class several years back, and I had a person in the class who was from a fairly liberal denomination, and we were talking about a very specific person who was going to be speaking here in town, and the class was asking me what I thought about him, and I said, oh, it's real simple. He is Antichrist. He's speaking and teaching in the spirit of Antichrist. He himself is Antichrist. And this lady got real offended, real upset. How dare you call somebody Antichrist? What gives you the authority to call him Antichrist? I said, Scripture, right here. He denies Jesus as the Messiah. He denies that Jesus came in the flesh. He is Antichrist, and he needs to be labeled as such by people who are true believers. Because unless we realize who he is, he's going to be able to do his deception, his false teaching. Marcus Borg, yeah. John Dominic Crossan is another one. I've got a whole list of them if you'd like to know who is currently Antichrist today. And they make no bones about it. That's the amazing thing to me. They deny Scripture. They deny Jesus. They deny everything that we hold true and fundamental. And yet, oh gosh, you know. I also say that almost any time you turn on TV, about 98% of the time, the people that they have like on the History Channel in their Bible shows and whatnot, they are Antichrist. About 98% of them. Every once in a while, you have a really stellar person on there. But many of them are doing the work of Antichrist. There was one special. I really wish I had a copy of this. It was on the whole book of Revelation. And people with a liberal theological background were trying to explain that book. And one of the guys, the best explanation he could come up with is that John was high on dope on Patmos when he wrote it. That's the only way you can explain that book. That's where liberalism will take you, right? That's what will happen. So here, who is this? Who is the Antichrist? The one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. That person also denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. So both John and Paul refers to it as the mystery of lawlessness here, I think, a similar idea. But it's this idea that this spirit, this work of denying Christ, of lawlessness, has been at work in the world, but it's going to escalate until the appearing of the Antichrist. And so here, the one who does not confess Jesus That one is doing the work, the spirit of Antichrist. And then notice he says this, 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, people who do not confess Jesus as the Messiah coming in the flesh. This person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. One of the first heresies that enters the early church at the time of John and the latter ministry of Paul, but especially into John's ministry, you know, AD 70 forward, is a denial that Jesus had actually taken on human form. He only appeared to be human, but he wasn't actually human. So one of the first heresies that creeps in was a denial of Jesus' humanity. And it's interesting, these people affirmed his deity, but they denied his humanity. And John says, that's the work of Antichrist. To me, you know, logically, and again, we're thinking post-enlightenment where everything has to have some kind of naturalistic cause. But to me, it would seem if you're going to deny something, it would be denying that he was God. Right? But the false teachers said, yeah, he's God, but he never was human. And of course, the apostles realized the great theological problem that causes, because if he is not human, he cannot represent humanity in salvation. And so very early heresy that creeps in, and John is probably alluding to that heresy here as it's starting to take root in the church. But as you can see, both Paul and John see this spirit, this mystery of lawlessness already at work in their world. But it's going to escalate until the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, encapsulated in a person who incarnates the very essence of this rejection of Jesus and his kingship. And by the way, I just want to remind you that that word Christ, the word Messiah, that refers to Jesus' kingship, his sovereignty over all creation. I think sometimes we still have that word, and y'all all know it's not his last name. I had somebody ask me that last night. Not too long ago, is Christ Jesus' last name? Like, no, it's a little bit different. Christ is a reference that he is Jesus' King, Jesus' Lord. And so here, this spirit denies the lordship of Jesus and so forth. So it was already at work in the first century, and it's going to escalate, particularly as we get toward the end of time. Now, anybody questions or comments on that? Yeah, Joy.
I just wanted to say that the rebuilding of the temple is not connected to the signing. We don't know.
Yes, yeah, we don't know. Yeah.
Because if you think it's tied to the signing, and they begin building tomorrow,
you've got
a problem.
Yeah, it's possible, but it's nowhere it's nowhere directly connected in Scripture. Yeah. And that is a great point, too, generally about a lot of these texts. You know, with a lot of our traditions, like, we will connect two ideas together, you know, and the Scripture doesn't necessarily connect them directly together. And sometimes that causes problems when we, you know, when we keep on moving forward with that connection. So and that's some of the stuff we're going to look at in the days ahead here. Some of these connections that I think have been made traditionally. But when we ask, did the Scripture make those connections? It's not as clear that they did. So that's an excellent point. Yeah. And again, I think when we're talking about that, we're just talking about the possibilities. It's possible, but it's not tied in with that. That's excellent point. Thank you. Very, very good. All right, y'all. Now, we are right at time. Good, because I don't want to have to talk about this next thing yet. Now, y'all, next week I want to come back and I want to talk about who is this restrainer, this restraining influence that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Starting on page 79, I've given you some notes about that. So go ahead and read over that. I'll talk a little bit about that next week. As you can see, there's 9 different options that have been given over the history of interpreting this passage. And so I've just given you some basic information on that. Go ahead and read page 80, 81. The main thing I want you to look at, though, starting on page 82, I've got 2 sideline issues that I want to deal with now that we've looked at most of the significant passages that we need to look at to bring these things together. And so on page 82, bottom of the page, I've got this sideline, what is the tribulation? Read through that and just bear with me. There's probably some stuff in there you're going to think, that boy's lost his mind. What is he talking about? But bear with me, and I'm going to work through that with you. And then on page 85, I've got what is the day of the Lord and when does it begin? And so if you'll read through that, I'm going to hit the high points on that next week. And it'll all culminate in the little graphic that I've given you at the bottom of page 88. So if you'll look over those, I'm gonna go over those two ideas briefly, because those have been two big issues we've hit in a couple of passages. And now I want to take those pieces of the puzzle and try to put them together for us. And we'll see how that ties in together with some of the other things that we've just read today here. So go ahead and look over everything, basically, from where we are now on page 79 all the way to page 89. 79 to 89. You can look over those things, and I'm going to try to cover most of that next week. I probably won't get through one page of it, but we're going to shoot high. We're going to shoot high and hit low. So there we go. By the way, y'all, we don't have a whole lot more to go. I finished putting together most of the rest of the notes, and I think we're going to be able to get through. So, which is always good than to stop in the middle. Right? Yeah. Oh gosh. Yeah. Exactly. All right, y'all. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us in your written word, specifically about your plans and your purposes. And Lord, you've given us all of the big pieces of the puzzle about things that are yet to come, and specifically those things that could either cause us worry or concern or anxiety, or even the issues that are going to deceive the lost and those whose eyes are blinded. Because as we know, as we get closer and closer to the arrival of our Lord Jesus, that deception and the false messiahs are going to arise. People will not tolerate the truth, and it's going to be very difficult. Even the Lord Jesus himself said that the deception would reach such a point that even the chosen would be deceived if that were possible. And so, Lord, you've given us these things to prepare us for the end, above all things, to be people who pursue holiness and righteousness and goodness, who keep our eyes focused on Jesus, and who keep focused on the blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus in the end, to bring both righteousness and wrath against those who stand opposed to him and his goodness and his wisdom. And so we thank you for these things and give you all praise, that we are not children of the darkness, but we are children of the light. And we can see clearly so that we can have hope in the times in which we find ourselves. And so we give you all praise and all thanks for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.